Romans chapter number 7 today. Romans chapter number 7. As we continue to work through this book here. And chapter 6 deals with our overall relationship with sin, the sin problem that we all face. And now we have, we can yield as servants of righteousness instead of servants of sin. And chapter number 7, so that we got through really chapter 7 and about verse 6 or so last week. Chapter number 7, Paul gets into the really nitty-gritty of the sin problem and how it affects us in the flesh, ultimately getting to a point of here is the victory and here is where the victory comes from. You know, when you think about a believer and you think about the life that they've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you refine it all down, at the end of the day, our main problem is what we stare at in the mirror every morning. That's our main problem, isn't it? It's that flesh problem that we still have to deal with, that we have to confront on a day-to-day basis. And so, but now we have a helper, and that helper is the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the flesh issue, when it comes to dealing with the flesh issue, you know, religion always offers other options. I mean, I'm talking about religion as an industry. I think of it that way. I'm not talking about true religion, pure religion, but religion as an industry always offers an alternative to God's solution. I mean, you think about it. The Bible teaches salvation is by grace through faith. Religion as an industry says, oh, no, you need to work. You need to earn. You need to do these things. Well, this is no different. You know, religion has always given its own solution. And I say again, religion as an industry to the problem with the flesh. There's two main ways that man tries to deal with his flesh problem. It's come up historically over and over. I'll give you two words. One is the principles of asceticism. You think of like a monk separating themselves from the world because they don't want to be corrupted by the world. The other is a word, antinomianism is a word, it means no law. And I like to kind of, in a very simple way, describe the difference between the two in this way. If there were a little table sitting in front of me, and there were a giant, great big, multi-layered chocolate cake on it. Now, does that sound appealing to anybody? Anytime I give this illustration, I think of one that my mom's sister, my aunt, would make every time we'd have family get-togethers. And I mean, this thing, it was, you know, when you think about a layered cake, how you have chocolate and then, you know, the cake and then, and you kind of envision it like, you know, more cake and then less chocolate. This thing was like, every layer was like equal parts chocolate, equal part cake. And I mean, it was just over the top, the kind of thing that, you know, so imagine, you know, there's one of those sitting in front of us and you go, you know what, that's bad. That's bad for me. I don't want it. I don't want to deal with it. So here's how I'm going to deal with my desires and cravings. I'm going to go into that room right there, and I'm going to lock the door. I mean, I'm going to bolt it shut. I'm going to get away from that cake. I'm going to seal it up. I'm going to get anything out of that office that reminds me of cake. I'm going to get it all out of there. And I'm going to have, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Everett, they're going to slip me some bread and water through the, you know, through a little portal. And I'm going to get away from that cake. And that's going to solve the issue. Does that really solve the issue? Why? Because you're still in the room. I mean, the cake's not there, but you are. So, and really, you know, I have to start thinking about the cake. You start craving the cake. You start, you know, and so it's still there. The other, that's the ascetic way of dealing with things. The way goes the opposite direction. It looks at the cake and goes, you know what? That cake looks good. I know it's not good, but I'm just going to eat the whole cake. And when I eat the whole cake, I'm not going to want the cake anymore. I'm going to get it, and then I'm not going to want it anymore. But is that how it works? Now, you'd be pretty miserable and sick for a little bit if you did that, right? But what happens in a week or so when another cake's out there? Problem's still there, right? You see, man's attempts to control the flesh and always fail. They always fall short. We need supernatural power and supernatural help. But the good news is we have that through the person of the Holy Spirit. He gets into this really in chapter 7, and it bleeds right into chapter number 8. And it's a theme that carries throughout a lot of the writing in the New Testament. For example, I think studying Galatians chapter number 5 next to this is very helpful, because he talks about the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. Now, we made a statement in chapter number 6 as we began this overall section here. We made a statement that I'll remind you of, that once we're saved, a person is saved forever. That can never be taken away. But the reality is, for a saved person is capable in their flesh of doing anything that a lost person can do. Now, that's not what is pleasing to God. That's not God's will. It is not licensed to do whatever we want to do. That's just a reality. And so we are to strive to have victory over sin, but we do so through the power of the Spirit. He talks in verses 7 through 13 about the work of the law. Let's take a look at it. Verses 7 through 13, the work of the law. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Of course, God forbid, he said. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained alive, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." The law, I could ask you this question. I think probably everybody in here would answer it correctly. Are we under the law? And of course, the answer is no. We are not under the law as a ruling factor. We are under grace. However, the law serves a very clear and distinct purpose. The law is not bad. There is an element of Christianity in the greater sphere of Christianity that would almost make you believe that the Old Testament is all irrelevant. And it's not that the Old Testament as a whole is irrelevant, not just even the law, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. But that is not the truth. Who did the law come from? God. Just that alone tells us that the law is not bad. The law came from God. And so here's what it does. Here's what the law does. It reveals sin, verses 7 and 8. He says it this way, it makes sin plain. He talks about concupiscence. It says, he talks about in verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead." You know, the law brought sin to the consciousness of man, to where we are without excuse. Now, sin was still sin before the law. Chapter 2 and verse 14, you can take a look. He talks about that relationship, that sin as a ruling factor was still there. Man was still sinners. But when the law came, it became exceedingly, sin was made plain through the law. He talks about it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That word means to desire, and in this context, and usually so, it means to desire that which you cannot have. Right. You remember, if you have little kids or you've had little kids, do you remember the overwhelming power that attracted them to something that you told them that they could not do? Do you remember that? As a matter of fact, after a while, you start realizing You know, if I don't intentionally point that out and tell them not to do it, they won't even know that that exists. And when I tell them not to touch, you know, a light socket, which is a good thing to tell them, especially if they've, then suddenly that becomes the most fascinating thing in all the world, is that light socket. Or when I tell them, you know, so, you know, there is this reaction that comes when the law came, and it awakened kind of man to the understanding and knowledge of sin and the sin nature. The law also condemns verses 9-11. It says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. So the law makes it clear that all men are guilty before God. There is no person without excuse. We're all guilty. This is one reason we say we're not under the law, but we're under grace. It's one reason, you know, though teaching the Ten Commandments is important to children, to young people. It helps them to understand sin and understand the nature of sin and understand what sin is and understand that there is a penalty for sin. You see, the law helps us to understand all of those things. And the law is what, when we are judged according to the law, no man is innocent. All are guilty. The law is an act of God whereby he was revealing himself to humanity to say, here is the standard. And really that standard, all it would do was prove that man could not live up unto the standard. And so it condemns. Also, verses 13 and 14, it makes sin exceeding sinful. It makes sin exceeding sinful. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So it makes it exceeding sinful. Sin is always sin, even to those without Moses' law. I again refer you to chapter 2 and verse 14. But the law makes man's sin and failure clear and plain. Amen. And so here we are. But then he moves on and talks about the law's work really even in the saved, how the effect there. He talks about the carnal man. The carnal describes the saved man living after the flesh. Verse 14, for you know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Carnal comes from the word that means flesh. It has to do with the pursuit of the animal appetites. It's kind of what the concept of the word is. If you think about, we've seen before on this property a bobcat before. Interesting creature, neat to watch, something you can tell is geared towards hunting. And you know, if Mr. Bobcat is in the woods and he sees Mr. Bunny Rabbit, he thinks, no problem to me, lunch, I want it, and he gets it, right? That's really kind of the idea of the carnal man, the one who lives after the animal and the fleshly appetites. It's, this is what I feel like I want, and this is what I'm going to do. That, of course, is a problem. Am I creating a problem, Brother McKeever?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? Okay. It may very well be me. I don't know if I need to. I always fear this. I'm just loosening a little bit, trying to make sure this cord isn't. For some reason, wireless microphone, I don't know why this is. They're all made to be able to accommodate someone that is 9'3" tall, but there are no people that are 9 feet tall, so I don't know why they have so much wire on them. And you end up wrapping up things and all, and I don't know if I pinched something or what. But anyway, so the law works. So Paul gets into this, and he talks about this struggle. Look at verse 15. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. That's a mouthful, isn't it? He goes on for a while, just to make it clear here. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. He's talking about in the flesh problem here, the victory, the problem with self. dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now that's kind of a mouthful there. And he talks about different laws here. I'm not going to get into all the details of that. Here's in general what he's saying. I think there's a couple verses that summarize it well. Verse 20, now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me. I find then a law. So here he's not really talking about the Mosaic law, but he says, I find a law, a rule, a thing that is always there, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, he's saying there is a, now within Paul, he is speaking about himself here as an example, within the inward man is the desire to please God, the desire to do right, but he discovered a truth, a law, like there are certain laws of nature and science, and that is that in his flesh there is that which battles against what the inward man knows and wants to do. How many of you can, with Paul, raise your hand and say, been there, Paul, seen that, experienced that, right? And he really, this kind of lays out what he's going to help us with as we go. And he talks about that struggle. Look at verse 20. We'll just read and focus on verse 24 and feel it here as he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, with that in mind, look at chapter number 8 and he look down in verse number 23. He kind of echoes the same sentiment. He says, and not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul is talking about and the struggle that we have in this flesh that we deal with, and we even groan, and that there's a lot of reasons that we groan in our current state, is there not? I mean, there's several prayer requests this morning about, you know, a physical issue here, a physical issue there. That is certainly one way we groan, and we look forward beyond that. We go, boy, I'll be glad for the day where the body has been redeemed as the inward man has. But there are other reasons that we groan too, for the same kind of struggle that Paul talks about in chapter number 7. We know the battle that's there. We know the struggle that's there. We know the temptation that we face and that pulls us. James talks about it, that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so we are keenly aware, even as individual people, we are keenly aware of the individual lust that James points out that we all deal with in our particular flesh. And so here, the big problem is identified. It is the problem of flesh, and it's the problem of carnality, living after the flesh, versus spirituality, living after the Spirit. I remember this would have been, I suppose, 25 years ago or so. I don't know. I remember, I feel like it was something like a Good Morning America type program. And at that point, we're talking about a time where DNA, it was starting to be more and more understood in genetics. And so, it's, you know how it goes. It's fascinating. And so I remember just, I was a younger person and hearing this like type of report. I don't remember the details of it, but it was talking about something, I think, like alcoholism. And it was saying something like, oh, we've discovered that this, you know, genetic marker or whatever predisposes people to this, you know, to this thing. And, you know, you listen to something like, you start to think, well, God calls it sin, and they're saying now there's a scientific, I mean, you know the thing we go through. Since then, there's all sorts of things that they find, oh, there's genetic marker predisposes. Well, it occurred to me one day that God told us that our problem is the flesh. What makes up our flesh? Everything they're studying. Sin means that we have, because of what Adam gave us, Romans chapter number 5, you know, there is bad programming there, for lack of a better, because of what sin has done. Make it clear, not because of what God, but because of what sin has done. So then I started realizing, wait a second, what they're talking about is they're just seeing exactly what God used the term flesh for a reason. It's not just an ideal, it's a reality that our flesh is sinful and it has a propensity to go away from God and go away. I mean, you know, there's so many elements of this, the ways that we see this play out. I mean, how many of us, I'm not asking you to raise your hand and acknowledge this, but how many of us have we dealt with something in our own lives where we know the truth and somebody even tells us that's not struggling with it? Well, you know, just trust the Lord here, you know, this verse here, you know. And we know that that's true, but that struggle is so real to us. Why is that? That's what the flesh does. The flesh is beset by sin. The flesh is beset by worry. The flesh is beset by fear. I mean, all these things. I mean, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Why is there fear? We're flesh. We're flesh. And so, I mean, you can go down the list, and our problem as saved people is that struggle between the inward man that he speaks of and the outward man that we see, the flesh, and how, you know, what is the, you know, what happens, you know, what in this war? That's how he describes it. He says in verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity in the law of sin, which is in my members. I mean, he calls it a war. Well, what is the key to the battle of this war? Well, we see the key to victory, really, in verse 25, that bleeds right into chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You remember when Joshua, this is an Old Testament story, but there's a great illustration here of where we are at. You remember Joshua, when he was contemplating how to take over Jericho, the great task that lay ahead of him. And he goes out and he is alone and he meets a man who is the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua saw this man and no doubt was impressed by what he saw. And he had a question. He said, whose side are you on? Are you for us or against us? Now, I personally believe that Joshua's question was a question of diplomacy. It was a, hey, if you are available, can we sit down at the table and talk about maybe how we can get you to help us? But the answer from the captain of the Lord's host was this. I think the way it's phrased in our scriptures, nay. That was no. He said, are you for us or against us? He said, no. And that moment made it very clear, that's not how it works, Joshua. You can choose, though, to join me. You know, it's not about me being convinced to join you. You can choose to join me. And so that, I think, is an illustration that we can look at to go, All right, wait a second. I have this war going on between the flesh and between the new man in Christ Jesus that we've talked about and seen through Romans, the first five or six chapters of Romans. I have that. What is the key? Well, you can join up with him and he'll bring the victory. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. So we see first of all, verse 25, that Jesus Christ is our deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it all begins with him. That's why last week I said, if we are counseling with someone who is struggling with an issue, the very first and most important thing is to present that person with the gospel and let them determine from the scriptures whether they've truly been born again or not. Because there is no victory over the flesh to be had except that there be a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only other option is to fight bondage with bondage. I saw this just yesterday, and I my kids were there. Tried to take it as an opportunity. Advertisement for a medication, and the purpose of the medication was to help people with the side effects of the other medication that they were taking to help them with another issue. Now, I'm not a doctor, and I'm not getting into what, you know, people should take or not take. But my point was this. I said, be careful about where you go for certain types of help, because the reality is trying to get victory over the flesh through other means other than through the Lord Jesus Christ always produces additional bondage. It does not produce freedom. I mean, think about this. You can think about the person you might know, or maybe even a fictitious situation of a person whose life is wrecked by bad habits, addictions, and sin, and such stuff as that. And I mean, just step back in a vacuum and look at it and go, if that person right now would determine if they would get saved, if they're not saved, and they would determine to walk after the Spirit as the Bible describes, would they have victory? Would they get victory over those things over time? Yes, they would. 100%, unequivocally, without doubt, they absolutely would. But the problem is the struggle. We yield the wrong way. Remember our words in chapter number 6? We yield the wrong way so many different times. So Jesus Christ is the key to our deliverance. Chapter number 8 then lets us know the Spirit is what leads us to victory. Victory is through the Holy Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, without getting into too many details of why I'm saying this, I have zero problem with this verse in any way, shape, or form. Understand this, our standing in Christ is free and clear of anything that we ever do. However, some people have gotten confused about the word condemnation there in the sense of, well, wait a second, is he saying we have to like keep our... No, that's not what he is saying at all. As a matter of fact, I want you to hold your finger there. Just very quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. I'm sorry, chapter 11, I should have said. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, without doing a deep dive into it, just to remind you, it has to do with the Corinthian church and their inappropriate practices regarding the Lord's Supper. They had turned the observance of the Lord's Supper into a big party. And it was a big flesh party, by the way. It was all driven by the flesh, and it was driven by opulence, and it was driven by what I have versus what someone else might not have, and it was completely destroying the picture of what the Lord's Supper was supposed to picture. It was completely messing that up, and there were people in that church that he makes it very clear that were sick and dying as a result of it. Now that's pretty dramatic, but that's what he says. Now, look at what he says here in verse 34. He says, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto what? Condemnation. It's the same word as Romans chapter 8. And the rest I will set in order when I come. I'm pointing that out to say, He's not there talking about them being consigned to hell and eternal judgment. It's used in a little different way, which has to do with the fact that, you know what, if you're living after the flesh in this way, you will, as my children, have to deal with me. And we do. You know, what we have in Christ is free and clear, isn't it? But will we one day stand before a judgment seat of Christ one day? Can a Christian live this world, I mean a truly born-again child of God, live in this world, live after the flesh, and live with the burden of sin and guilt upon them as they walk through this world? And that feeling of guilt and condemnation? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, if through the law there is a knowledge of sin, you know what is a greater knowledge of sin? The witness of the Holy Spirit within a person. I can say this from my more limited observation, but I have recently, Pastor Townsley has said this from the pulpit, and he has certainly a greater scope of observation than I do, but I think the most miserable people on this planet are truly born again children of God who are living after the flesh.
Right.
I mean, you could find two people living identical lives. One is born again and the other is not. The one that is born again will not have any semblance of stability, happiness, joy, peace, whatever in their life. The one who's not born again, you'd almost think that they're doing well. Why? Because of the witness of the Holy Spirit within. It is going to be uncomfortable for a born again child of God to live after the flesh. We don't have to live that way though. Why? Because we can walk after the Spirit. And in Him is the power to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh. It's the power to overcome temptation. We talked about every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Temptation, you know, is a flesh appeal. It's an appealing to the particular struggle of our flesh. I don't know how this works, but I know Satan is not omniscient. I know that for a fact. But I know that he has been around longer than all of us have.
Right.
And so I kind of imagine it this way, and this is purely imagination. However, I think that there is evidence. It doesn't play out exactly like this, but there's evidence that there's something to this process. I think that Satan can look at me and go, you know what? In 1343, there was somebody very similar to Joel Boyle, and I got him this way. Like, he's not omniscient, but he's been around a while, right? And he knows how to appeal to our flesh in a certain way to get us. But you know, why was the temptation of Jesus recorded in Scripture? Because it shows us how to deal with temptation. You know, Jesus did it when he dealt with temptation. You know how he did so? He did so specifically, you look it up, involved the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, the Bible says. And he did it with the power of the Word of God.
Amen.
He did not open up the earth and swallow anybody, or call down fire from heaven, or strike anybody dead with the word of his mouth. And you know what? Was he within himself? Did he have that power to do so as God? He had that power, but he did not. And I'm glad. And I look at that and I can be encouraged. Why? Because I do not have the power to open up and swallow anybody. And I do not have the power to call down fire from heaven at my own whim. And I do not have the power to strike someone dead with the word of my mouth. I do not have that power, but I do have the person of the Holy Spirit. And I do have the Word of God at my availability in order to use, to overcome what might be used by Satan to appeal to my flesh. Now, I'm not comparing my sin nature with what, you know, with Jesus, but you understand he showed us how to deal with it. And it's right here, we see it in chapter number 8, that Jesus Christ is our deliverance and the Holy Spirit is our day-to-day victory. Do you realize, you say, well, I can't help it. You're like my sister. I gave you that illustration. It's how God made me. You know, that was her way of saying, I can't help it. Wait a second. Chapter number 6, talking about the newness of life. When you connect the things that the Bible teaches about Jesus' resurrection and the Holy Spirit, do you realize that you have within you the very power that resurrected Jesus from the grave? And you mean to tell me that that's not powerful enough to overcome this? You know, if we will yield ourselves as his servant, if we will walk after the Spirit, Galatians says it this way, ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. See, Paul's problem in chapter number 7 was a flesh and lust problem. Like, it's, you know, and think about a lust as a desire in any sort of area or realm that is not pleasing to God. And Paul's issue was, what that he was describing was that issue. But God said, if you just walk after the Spirit, you will not fulfill that lust. And he is so powerful that he's able to also take and transform and change to where I can almost guarantee you that in this crowd this morning, there are multiple people, maybe everybody in here, that could stand and give testimony of how, of something that was, that you dealt with before you got saved, or maybe even at some other point after you got saved in life, that was a stronghold that had a grip on you, but God, through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, you go, I no longer even have that lust any longer. In other words, not in a boastful way, not in a proud sort of, oh, I could never fall into that. But it's like, wow, I remember the grip that used to have. And now I go, I live in honest freedom from that. I don't have to go around and continue to confess myself as that. You understand what I mean? I mean, think about it. The alcoholic treatments, you have to confess yourself as an alcoholic all the time. You say, well, you know, I've been given such freedom from that, I don't even think of myself in that way anymore. That's testimony, not to any sort, that's a testimony to the supernatural power and working of God in the life of a believer. And do not forget that. Because then when we understand that, we can help somebody else. Also, we can get the help we need the next time we're dealing with something that we need help. Because that old flesh, man, it's going to be there. Until we all get to heaven, until we get to heaven and that body is taken care of, as he mentioned in chapter number 8. So our victory begins with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it continues through the person of the Holy Spirit and how God has ordained that it work. And so now we have the choice. Do we walk after the flesh or do we walk after the Spirit? Now, we don't really have time to continue further. I hit a point here where we'll start next week right here where we are at in chapter number 8. I love Romans chapter number 8. It's a great place of encouragement for the believer because we get a real good glimpse of that person that we have with us all the time, the Holy Spirit of God. All right, you are dismissed.